Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
For most of my life, I was a rather staunchly apolitical guy. I'm not a real politically minded person for the most part. And in college, during my college days, in my early rock and roll years, I had become practically socialist in my politics, if I had any at all, when I lost my faith and left the Lutheran Church and had to go through that whole catharsis in my early 20s. But during that period, Ronald Reagan was president, and he passed away yesterday. And did you not know that? Passed away yesterday, 93 years old. The Alzheimer's finally caught up with him. And of the presidents of my lifetime, he certainly stands head and shoulders above all the others. A lot of people nodding in here. In my lifetime, he certainly stands as the quintessential president and leader of our country. And I have to tell you a little story, because while he was in office, my grandparents hit their 50th wedding anniversary. And I had heard, long-haired, leather jacket, rock and roll boy that I was at the time, I had heard that if you contacted the White House with a 50th anniversary, that Ron and Nancy, we're on a first-name basis, that Ron and Nancy would actually send them a card, which I thought, no way, but I did it. And I called a phone number, and I got an operator at the White House, and I said, my grandparents are celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. And the woman very studiously wrote down all the information, and that was that. I never gave it much more thought. Well, years later, literally years later, because I was on the road at the time, you know, and traveling all the time, and I never really followed up with it. I did it thinking, well, there, I tested that theory. Well, years later, after my grandfather had passed away, my grandmother was going through all of her keepsakes, and I was at her house. And it was in a period when she was beginning to kind of lose her own contact with reality, and age was catching up with her. And she showed me her little treasure chest of the things that she kept that were most precious to her. And there was a card in there from Ron and Nancy Reagan. Now, how cool is that? And she even said to me, I don't know how in the world the president knew that it was our anniversary. But look here, hand-signed from Ron and Nancy Reagan. It couldn't have been more impressive. And so my grandma's still alive, and that is still one of her keepsakes, one of her treasures. And I told her the story. Well, Grandma, here's how it happened. You know, I was out running around. I heard about it. I made a phone call, and she said, I never could figure out how that happened. And so for that reason alone, I have an affection for Ron, because he gave my grandmother a treasure. So there's my Ronald Reagan story. While I'm giving credit where credit is due, isn't Jolene doing a great job?
Yes.
Jolene rocks. Yeah. Jolene jumped in when we needed somebody to lead song service, and she just kind of jumped in and said, I'll do it. I'm getting to just play piano. My next goal is find a piano player. But she has made my job much, much easier by being willing to choose the songs, writing all this stuff in her expert penmanship. And so I appreciate her very much. And again, while I'm giving credit where credit's due, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned the website. And I said, Mike and Jeff. Whenever I talk about the website, I always say Mike and Jeff. Mike always was our webmaster. He has ceremoniously passed the torch now on to Jeff. Because Jeff now is the guy who has written all the code for the new website, which I think operates fabulously. I love the way the website is now. And I always say, Mike and Jeff. And it was brought to my attention this week that it's actually Mike, Jeff, and Jennifer Showalter. And I have neglected to say that. So thank you to Jennifer as well, who is a very talented graphics artist who created that whole homepage. When you go to the homepage and then the look of all those other pages, you go through them, that was her work. Jeff encoded her work, and she created the look. Even our GCA logo that's on our sign out front that you see on the website, that square with it, that's all Jennifer's work. And I sort of just haphazardly always say, Mike and Jeff. Because Mike, Jeff, and I are in contact all the time about it, and I forgot to make sure to say thank you to Jennifer. So, Jennifer, thank you for all your hard work. Turn to Hebrews 8, if you would. Jeff has been reading out of Hebrews for us. We have been talking forgiveness for the last couple of weeks. And a point that I brought out 2 weeks ago, forgiveness is one more of those areas where you can see the distinction between the Old and New Covenant. And so last week we really looked at Old Covenant concepts of forgiveness, which basically were God will treat you the way you treat other people. God will forgive the way you forgive. God will respond to you forgiving and will not forgive if you don't forgive. And it's impossible to read Jesus' words to people who were under the Old Covenant about if you don't forgive, your Father won't forgive you. If you compare that to Pauline New Covenant concepts of forgiveness, it's impossible not to see the contrast. There is an enormous contrast. And I believe that contrast is there on purpose to show us the distinctions and the far better mediatorial work that Christ accomplished under the new covenant than under the old. What you do not want in this life, get this, what you do not want in this life is for God to treat you the way you treat other people. You just don't want that. Despite the fact that we all know the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I've always thought that that was kind of a scary concept. I may not want done to me what you want done to you. Actually, Confucius had a rule that was the opposite of that. He said, don't do to other people what you don't want done to yourself. That's safer. But only when you're talking to people who have a God concept, who have the Spirit of God in them, can you say, do unto others as you would have done unto you, because then the assumption is that what they're going to do is good things, that they're going to be good to you the way you would want to do for others. Well, that was the old covenant notion of God will forgive the way you forgive. But then you see forgiveness in the new covenant, in the Pauline epistles. You see forgiveness stated as an absolute, as an accomplishment, as wrapped up in Christ, as Christ now being the one who forgives. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, I've used this word new covenant a lot, new covenant as opposed to old covenant. And we have new people all the time listening, new folks coming by. And so we're going to take a couple minutes and define what I mean when I say new covenant. I don't want to just throw that term out there and have people assume what they think I mean. So we're starting in Hebrews 8. We're starting at verse 7. Then we're just going to kind of walk through the new covenant, define that, and then we'll look at the Pauline stuff that I mentioned. Let me say conceptually, for the Bible to use the term new covenant, there must then by definition be
an old covenant.
Exactly right. And if you don't get that clearly, if you try to mix and match the old and new covenants, and if you don't see absolute distinction between old and new covenant, you'll get confused. And that's where a lot of theologies end up mixing and matching Old Testament Israelitish rules and laws and try to carry them over to the church in the new covenant, or where they will say that Israel in the old covenant, or in the Old Testament even, is tantamount to the church in the new covenant. And then you hear them speak of the church as the new Israel, or they speak of Israel as the church of the Old Testament. And they start mixing and matching that terminology. Let me say this just as absolutely as I can. The Bible never does that. The Bible never mixes and matches terms and never speaks of the church as new Israel, as spiritual Israel. That doesn't exist. Nor is Israel ever referred to as the church of the Old Testament. That just simply doesn't exist. Consequently, Paul is very, very emphatic to say that the law, the rules, the covenants, even the form of worship, the animal sacrifice, everything that made up the Old Testament, Old Covenant religion is done away with in Christ, and then there is distinction in the advent of the new covenant. It is not, get this clear, it is not a continuation of the old covenant. It is a qualitatively new covenant. And it fully and utterly replaces the old covenant. The old covenant, Paul will argue, is done away with in Christ. Now, that being the case, we have to define what exactly then is the old covenant. The old covenant and the Old Testament are not synonymous terms. So don't get confused about that. The Old Testament and the New Testament, you open your Bible and it's divided up into Old Testament, New Testament. All that is a literary division between the books of the Bible that ancient Israel held as scripture, and then the addition of the writing of the apostles and the followers of Christ, the addition of the Gospels. That's called the New Testament, because when Jesus handed out the bread and wine at the Last Supper, he said, "This is the blood of the New Testament." And so he established the notion of a new covenant, New Testament, a new dispensation of God's will for his people. Now, there is in the Old Testament several covenants. And you got to know which ones we're talking about when we say Old Covenant. When we say Old Covenant, we're not talking about the Abrahamic covenant. The only real solid covenants you find in the Old Testament, there are primarily three. There is the one with Abraham, the one with David, and the one with Moses and the children of Israel. It is the law made at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, that Paul very, very clearly defines as the Old Covenant. You with me still? So when I say that the New Testament in Christ's blood did away with the Old Covenant, I am saying it did away with the Mosaic law, the Mosaic economy, the Mosaic worship, the temple worship, the animals being slaughtered, the continual sacrifice for sin. All of that in its totality is utterly and completely replaced by the new covenant. However, Paul also argues that the new covenant came about as a result of the promise God made to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is not done away with, and in fact, Paul argues in the book of Galatians that the law, which came 430 years later, did not annul the covenant that was made with Abraham. Rather, the law was added, to use Pauline language, the law was added so that sin would become more obviously sin. So it was added to and then taken away from the Abrahamic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant continued right into the new covenant. The new covenant is the result of the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Got all that? The Davidic covenant was a covenant made to David that his seed, his posterity, would always sit on a throne ruling over Israel. That covenant is directly connected to Christ, the Son of David, who sits right now on a throne in heaven and will return to take up the throne of David in the kingdom in the reestablished Israel. So that's where that covenant's headed. Then there's that Mosaic covenant, which is utterly and completely done away with. It is the old covenant. So when we read here that the new covenant has taken authority over and done away with the old covenant, understand that that means the law that couldn't save, that could only condemn, that couldn't bend to help you, that could only stand there and judge you as guilty, which is all the law could do, which is what it was added to do, which is why Paul would say it was nothing more than a schoolmaster. Pedagogos was the word. It means one that walks alongside. It was basically a slave in the household whose job it was to see that the kid got his education. And Paul picks up that word and says that's what the law did. It told Israel what it needed to know. You're sinful. Then it pointed them to Christ. Once Christ came, once Christ died, the blood of the New Testament, New Covenant is shed, and the New Covenant goes into effect. That New Covenant changes everything because now salvation is not dependent on you doing enough works, killing enough animals, keeping the law, going to temple, all that stuff. It is now accomplished. Paul says it plainly, by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So no longer is it a matter of works or your input or your helping God to accomplish things. You are saved by grace through faith. That is the essence of the new covenant. Now, if you can't see the difference between the law that can't help you and Christ who has utterly and completely redeemed you, then there's something very wacky about your theology. You need to go back and rethink. There is a very clear distinction between the law that says, do this and live, and the new covenant that says, live, it is done. Two completely different concepts.
Law versus grace, 9-part series.
There is a law versus grace, 9-part series, available in the back room, also available on CD for the low, low price of only free. For the low, low price of only free. So now, Hebrews 8, with that bit of introduction, Hebrews 8, starting at verse 7, the writer of Hebrews is now going to essentially say what I just said. The writer of Hebrews may have been Paul, may have been Barnabas. I lead toward Barnabas. But it's very Pauline in its theology. It's just that the writing is very different than most Pauline writing. Verse 7 says, if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. You get the logic? If the first covenant had been able to accomplish salvation, if it had been perfect, we wouldn't have needed a second. The very fact that a second arrives proves that the first had a fault. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, God said. Now from this point forward, the writer of Hebrews is going to quote exactly from Jeremiah 31. It is the longest extant Old Testament quote brought into the New Testament. It's the longest extant quote. So this is very important. To the writer of Hebrews, writing to, help me out here, Hebrews, exactly. A Hebrew writer writing to Hebrews is now going to remind them that they are the recipients of a promise, while they were under the law, that there was a promise of a new covenant coming. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So now who is the new covenant being made with?
House of Israel, house of Judah.
House of Israel, house of Judah. Is that pretty plain so far?
The church.
Okay, now remember. Thank you, Bruce. Bruce gets the antithesis. A Hebrew writing to Hebrews reminds them that a Hebrew writer, Jeremiah, promised Israel and Judah a new covenant. Why Israel and Judah? Because Israel and Judah were the only people under the old covenant. It's pointless to talk to people who were never under the old covenant about a new covenant, right? If I come to Carol, a Gentile woman, and say, I'm here to offer you a new covenant, Carol's going to say, I'm not under any other covenant. A new one? What new one? It's not new to her. It's not quantitatively new to her. It's only quantitatively new to someone who's under the old. Does that make sense? Yeah. So, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Okay, good. Now we're going to find out what the replaced covenant is. It's not going to be like the one that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Okay, so when he led them out of Egypt, where did he take them? Mount Sinai. Why did he take them to Mount Sinai?
To get the law.
To get the law to form the covenant, right? Now we know which covenant's being discussed here. I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, and because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, says the Lord. Well, you know that. You know that he gave them the law. He said, do it and live. No sooner was Moses up on the mountain than they decided they would pick a new leader. They get Aaron to lead them, and they make a golden calf, and they run around worshiping it. Right away, they start breaking the law. No sooner is God implementing a law than they start breaking it. Consequently, God scatters them. To this day, the 12 tribes of Israel have been scattered all over the world. The question is, did God scattering them necessarily mean that he has utterly forgotten them, written them off, and wants nothing more to do with them? A very common line of thinking. Well, no, because verse 10 says, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. When is after those days? After the scattering, after putting them off. After that, I will make a new covenant with them. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. Has that happened yet? No. Is there a reestablished house of Israel at this point? No. Now, you do have Jews gathering in the land of Israel over there, but again, anytime you use the word Jews, you are talking about Judahites, members of the southern kingdom, which are only Judah, the Levites that served in the temple, and the tribe of Benjamin that are down there with Judah. The northern 10 tribes have been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity and never regathered, and they are specifically called the house of Israel as opposed to the house of Judah. The house of Israel is scattered, and yet God says, the house of Israel, I will gather to myself, put my law in their hearts, I will be their God, they will be my people. It was said in Jeremiah 31, and here it said in Hebrews, after Christ has come, after Christ has died, Christ has resurrected, the new covenant is in full effect, and this guy takes the time to say, of course the new covenant's in effect. It was promised to you all the way back here. And writing to Hebrews, he says, God has promised you a new covenant. Now, nowhere in the Bible do you find language that says the new covenant that was promised to Israel has been negated with Israel and has now been completely and utterly given to the church in totality, and Israel is no longer a part of it, despite the common theology that says that. Remember, this is New Testament, New Covenant, Hebrew writing to Hebrews, promising them that God is going to be their God and they are going to be his people. Has it happened? No. What are you going to do about the fact that it hasn't happened? You either say God's a liar,
it hasn't happened yet,
or it hasn't happened yet. And that's the answer. It simply hasn't happened yet. But is God faithful?
Yes.
Well, then does it have to happen?
Yes.
Yeah, it has to happen. And, verse 11, if you want proof that it hasn't happened yet, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Can we say that all of Israel, the scattered, dispersed northern tribes, that all of them know the Lord and there's no purpose in even teaching them because they all know the Lord from the greatest to the least? Well, no. And let me ask you another question to the replacement theologians out there who say that all those promises made to Israel are now fulfilled in the church. And for those who say that the new covenant is now in full effect within the church, if it is in its full fruition, if we are now living under the new covenant in its full glory, I'm out of a gig. Because it says right here that under the new covenant, no man will have to teach his brother or say, know the Lord. I stand up here every week teaching and telling people, know the Lord. There's no point to that if the new covenant is fully and completely in its epoch right now. If we have reached the pinnacle, if we have reached the... Sorry, wandered off. If we have reached the absolute pinnacle of what the new covenant is, there's no point in teaching you all, right? But can you even say that within the church, every person within the church knows the Lord fully and completely, his law and commands are in their heart, and we don't need to say know the Lord because they all know him from the greatest to the least? Everybody in the room is shaking their head. No, no, you can't say that. Well, if you can't say that, then you can't even say that the new covenant is in full effect within the church yet. What does that mean? That means there's more to come. We Gentiles have been brought by grace through faith into salvation, but the full fruition of the new covenant in all its glory has not yet been revealed. When will it be revealed? You might ask. Go ahead, ask.
When will it be revealed?
Wow, didn't work well as a group, did it? When will it be revealed? Why do you think there's a millennium? That's why there's a millennium. During the millennium, Jesus will sit on David's throne, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. And during that time, he will regather, in keeping with all the Old Testament promise, he will regather Israel and Judah, and he will rule over them as their king and prince. And during that time, no man within Israel will have to teach his brother or say, know the Lord, because they will all know him from the greatest to the least. Why won't he have to tell anyone or teach anyone? Because the Lord himself will be there among them. That's the millennium. We're not there yet, friends. We're just in this church age, what Paul would call the times of the Gentiles. God is right now bringing in the bride of Christ. God is right now gathering his people. And when we are finally taken to heaven to be with our Lord, meet him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. From that point forward, he returns his attention to Israel and establishes the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And there's just no other way to read it within Scripture and make it make sense. For they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Now, the most popular concept among replacement theologians who say that Israel is written off, the chief cause for saying that they've been written off was their sin and rebellion against God. Right? He gave them the law, they didn't do the law, therefore he wrote them off. 70 AD, destroyed their temple, dispersed the southern kingdom, hasn't gathered them since, therefore he has written off the whole group. Written in Jeremiah, repeated in Hebrews, under the new covenant, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. God didn't say I'm going to hold them accountable. He said back here about the old covenant, he said, not according to the covenant that I gave them when I took them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. He said it right there. They broke my covenant. But is he going to hold them accountable for that? No, he said right here, I won't remember their sins or their iniquities anymore. He said it in Jeremiah. He said it again in the book of Hebrews. Anyone who says that God has written off Israel on the basis of their sinfulness hasn't read the Old or New Testament. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. Now, in that God has said a new covenant, he has made the first covenant old. And now that which decays and wax old is ready to vanish away. So it is not, the new covenant is not a continuation of the old covenant. It's not, okay, here's the law, let's bring the law into the church and then impose it on the church. It's, here is the law, and the law is done away and vanishing. Because of the superior covenant, based on better promises, with a better high priest, with a better, more perfect redemption. He's then going to go on to argue that the blood of goats and the blood of bulls and the blood of animals and broken dove necks simply couldn't ever accomplish actual redemption. Because if it could, the Hebrews author argues, if it could accomplish that, at some point they would have stopped doing it. Because they would have said, well, there, it did it. Except they never stopped it. They had to do it and do it and do it. So he argues that the purpose of the continuation of the sacrifices was to show them the continuation of their sin. Why do you have to go bring another animal and kill it? Well, because I'm a sinner. And you got to come back next week and bring another animal because I'm still a sinner. And the animal I killed last week didn't do it. Here I am again. More animals, more blood, more sacrifice, more sin. It just keeps cycling around. So he says in chapter 9, he says that there was divine service and there was a worldly sanctuary, but he says those were all types, shadows of the heavenly sanctuary that was to come. Look at verse 11 of chapter 9. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of the temple on the earth, neither the blood of goats nor calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. You see that? The blood of goats and bulls and animals could only get you a temporary stay from the wrath of God, but it couldn't give you genuine redemption for your sins. Do you know what that word redemption means? It has to do with buying something, redeeming, paying a price to buy something. The language in the Bible is that we as sinners are on that slave market of sin, sold out to sin, born dead in trespasses and sins, to use Paul's language. and that we were incapable of helping ourselves. Someone had to come along and pay a sufficient price to buy us off the slave market of sin in order to set us free. And that's what Christ did. He paid that one-time sufficient price of his blood, satisfactory that God would say, no more animals, no more bulls, the price is finally paid. That price being fully paid, we go free. We're redeemed. I'm old enough. Tom's old enough. I don't know who else in the room is old enough to remember. When I grew up, my mom, whenever she bought her groceries at Kroger's, she would get green stamps. Remember green stamps? S&H green stamps. And you'd have your books and lick them and stick them in there, boy. We kids love to just lick and stick the stamps in the book. Mom would save up a pile of books and she'd say, all right, it's time to go get us a toaster or a lamp or a, you know, whatever thing we were going to get. Where did we go to get that? Do you remember? The Redemption Center. Exactly. Same word. That's what it means. We would go to the Redemption Center and we would say, I have sufficient price for that toaster. I would like to redeem that toaster. And we would buy the toaster and then it was ours. That's the language here. That Christ's sacrifice was so sufficient that it obtained for us not just redemption, eternal redemption. Everyone who is under the new covenant is eternally redeemed, and no longer is it necessary for us to go back continually with sacrifice, because sin is no longer our issue. We are once and for all redeemed by Christ. Now, he then argues, verse 13. Oh, but I guess I should take the time, though, to say, if it's an eternal redemption, and it's Christ who did it, and it's God who accepted it, can you lose in that deal?
No way.
No, you can't lose in that deal. Because you didn't add anything. There was nothing required of you. Christ did it and eternally redeemed his people. Isn't that great? Eternally redeemed his people. And if you're in his people, you are eternally redeemed. That means the eternal price of redemption has been paid for you. And even though between now and dead, you are bound to mess up, you are bound to fall, you are bound to sin, the author of Hebrews is going to say, yes, and he is a good father, is going to chastise you, pick you up, and put you back on the road, but you belong to him. You can't be lost because the price is an eternal price, paid with the eternal blood of God to eternally redeem his people. You get that? I'll just stand up here and say that for the next 20 minutes because I like that so much. Anyway, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more should that purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Oh, well, this is even better. A minute ago it was eternal redemption, buying us off the slave market of sin. That's nice, that's good, that's helpful, that's positive. But now we have the promise of an eternal inheritance. And the eternal inheritance is based on the finished work of Christ in redeeming us, which means the inheritance is already yours. It's already yours. Sky, it's already yours. Isn't that good news? In fact, Paul will go so far as to say that God has already given you the down payment, the earnest of your inheritance. And you know what the down payment is? The Holy Spirit. He says that the very fact that the Holy Spirit has inhabited you is the down payment, the proof positive that everything else God said he's going to do for you is true because he's already put his Spirit in you. Because you belong to him, you've already been eternally redeemed, and you have an eternal inheritance waiting on you, proven by the fact that he's already made the down payment of the Holy Spirit in you. That is such good news. Which is why the gospel is called good news. So now, when did this new covenant go into effect? When Jesus died and resurrected. Absolutely. it went into effect when the blood spilled, just like Jesus said. This is the blood of the New Testament. So the blood had to spill. At that moment, cataclysm took place. At that moment, there was a complete and utter change in God's dealings with his people. Want to read it? Verse 16. Hebrews 9, verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. We know that. I have, because I have children, I have a last will and testament. It is my will. That is, this is what I will to be done. It's one of the few times in your life you actually get to impose your will on people. You actually get to go, okay, when I die, this is what I will to be done with my stuff. And this guy gets that. These people get that. This is how I want it divided up. And you can do anything you want. You literally, it's one of the few times you can do anything you want. You can say, I give this child everything. I give the other child a piece of chewed gum. I mean, you can really literally say anything in your will. You can say, I bequeath my cats to Mike. And it doesn't matter if he wants them or not. That's who I've given them to. Yeah. Or I can say, I bequeath to Mike $1,000, provided he takes my cats. Oh, well, then he's more likely. I can make up the rules. It's my will and testament. Now, Mike can show up at my door every day saying, I want my $1,000. Does he get it? No. Why? I'm alive. It's my will and testament. You don't get it till I'm dead. Day I'm dead, he's over there at the lawyer going, give me my $1,000 and the stupid cats. That's when it goes into effect. We all know that. So, verse 17 says, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator's alive. So what's his point? The New Testament of the blood of Christ went into effect when Christ died. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. And then moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves had to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet should he offer himself often, as the high priest would enter into the holy place every year with the blood of others. If he had to appear often, verse 26 says, then he would have had to often suffer since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what was he doing on the cross?
Dying for sin.
Dying for sin. He put away sin. Put it away. It's not an issue anymore. He put it away. He obtained eternal redemption on our behalf. And he has promised us an eternal inheritance on the basis of his once for all sacrifice. Do you see all that? And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He then goes on in chapter 10 to say that Christ's sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice, that the law couldn't purge our sin or our conscience, but he did it once for all. Let's start at verse 11 of chapter 10. Every priest stands daily offering the offerings, oftentimes he brings these sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, what does that mean? That's a very, very important phrase. Remember, this is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. Of all the pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle, When you walked through the front door, there was the laver of cleansing. There was the altar where the animals were killed. There was the table of showbread. Inside the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. There was the altar of incense. You look around there, the only thing that was missing was a chair. Because when you were inside the temple, you were working. When you were inside the tabernacle, it was nonstop work. Constant sacrificing, cleaning, slicing, blood flowing, burning, bread every day on the table of showbread, continual every day, constant flow of blood. Work, work, work. That's what the tabernacle said. Keep working. Once a year, the high priest goes in with a perfect sacrifice, puts it on the kapharoth, the covering over the Ark of the Covenant. If God accepts that yearly sacrifice, he comes down in a cloud and accepts it. If he doesn't accept it, he kills the priest. Work, work, work. But by contrast, he says Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, went to the right hand of God and sat down. The priest never got to sit down. Why could he sit down? It's finished. The work is done. He then concludes, I'll skip forward. From henceforth, he's expecting till his enemies are made his footstool. Look at verse 14. For by one offering, that one offering of himself, he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. So the accomplishment of the new covenant says this. Stop working. It's done. Animals, sacrifice, your works, your efforts can't save you. Can't even make a dent in your sin debt. But Christ, by his one sacrifice, one finished atonement, not only got you eternal redemption and eternal inheritance, put away sin utterly and completely, he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. It's a form of the word hagios, the same word that's translated holy, same word that's translated saints. We, the holy saints, have been set apart by God for his particular purpose and use. Having been set aside by him, we are eternally perfected, completed in Christ. Now, friends, think with me for a moment, please. If any of this is true, that we have an eternal inheritance based on an eternal redemption made by a one-time sacrifice that fully put away sin, and therefore we are separated for God's own use and perfected forever by that one sacrifice, how secure are we? Man, we are so secure. We are in the hands of a God who devised that plan. That plan is the new covenant. Can you see the difference between that and work your way to heaven? Now, far too many theologies, far too many churches, by mixing and matching and not seeing the distinction, are saying Christ did everything he could. You know, you've heard that before. I heard it. I sat in a church one time and heard a pastor say, Jesus has done everything he can. He wants to save you. He's done everything he can, but now it's up to you. Everything he can? He didn't do everything he can. He did everything he came to do. Eternal redemption, eternal inheritance, put away sin, perfected forever. All in the context of his one sacrifice. He did everything he came to do. People who can say he did what he can do, but now you have to add something, are doing that mix and match between the old and new covenant. They're saying Jesus died and redeemed you eternally, but now we got to add some law. Now we got to add some rules. Now we got to add something you got to do or God just can't save you. He'd like to. He tried to. He sent his son died in the attempt to save you, but he just can't do it if you don't come along and add something. And the only way they can get away with that is by taking that old covenant and mixing it in. Paul was adamant in the book of Galatians to say, those of you who seek to be perfected by the law, do you not hear the law? Because he says, anyone who seeks to be justified by his works, you are fallen from grace.
But when you ask them, can you be saved by doing works? They don't look at that as a work.
They don't see it as a work. No. Well.
No, it's not working your way to heaven.
Of course it is, though.
Not adding anything.
Yeah, of course it is, though. You know, it doesn't help to play semantic games. It only helps to get your theology correct. What does the Bible actually say? And why would Paul go so far as to say that grace and works are antithetical? You can't mix the two. He said works to be works can't be of grace, and grace to be grace can't be of works. And said if you try to justify yourself before God on the basis of your works, you are fallen from grace. You're not under that protective covering of grace anymore if you stand there and say, but God, my works. Yes, your works are filthy rags. Your works count for nothing. The only plea you have in heaven is his finished work. His finished, full, complete atonement that utterly and completely bought you eternally. Eternal redemption. The promise of an eternal inheritance and being perfected forever by his one sacrifice. That's the only hope you have. And Paul wanted you to know that so badly that he said, now, if any preach to you any other gospel than that which you have received, what I told you here this morning, straight out of this book, if any tell you any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be, the word is anathema. Cursed is the way it's translated in most translations. The root of the word means burned for God's glory. And then knowing that that was going to be shocking to his audience, he said, as I said, let me say again. He repeats it in the letter. If any preach any other gospel than that which you have received here, let him be accursed. Because he is trying to get you to work your way, which was the problem with the Galatian church. There were people coming in and saying, sure, Christ died. Sure, redemption, grace, but you have to be circumcised too. A little bit of the law. Let's add that little bit of the law. Like Jesus said, a little bit of leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. Let's just add a little bit of legalism. Sure, Jesus died, but you've got to speak in tongues, or else you can't be saved. Sure, Jesus died, but you got to come to the front and make Jesus your Lord and Savior. You don't make him anything. You don't make him Lord and Savior. He is Lord. He makes you saved. You don't make him anything. He's the king on his throne, sat down at the right hand, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstools. You don't make him anything. He makes you saved. But churches all have their little rules, their little membership dues. Yes, Jesus saved, but you gotta... No, you don't. You don't got anything. I'm here to tell you today, no, you don't. You don't gotta anything. Tell anybody who tells you, you gotta do something, say, no. Jim says, no, I don't gotta do anything. You don't gotta do anything. It is done. Listen to the language. Eternal redemption, eternal inheritance, put away sin by his one sacrifice, therefore you are perfected forever. What did you do in that equation? Nothing. You weren't here. He did it 2,000 years ago on your behalf. When I say new covenant, that's what I mean. You get it now? I spent this morning just defining new covenant. When I say new covenant, I mean new as opposed to the old that could not save and is vanished away, which Paul went so far as to say he took that law, he nailed it to his tree, taking it out of the way. And if Jesus took it out of the way so that he could declare emphatically, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. What freedom? Where is that freedom? Freedom from the law, freedom from guilt, freedom from condemnation. Freedom from the judgment of God. Freedom from the sin that would drag you into hell forever. Freedom. Real, genuine freedom comes from knowing it's done. Now live. Oh, I can worship a God like that. I can celebrate and sing to a God like that. A God who says, yeah, I know you messed up. That's why I sent my Son. Yes, I know you're a sinner. That's why I sent my Son. Yes, I know that you couldn't work to me. That's why you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Do you get that? Because he knows you so well that he knows to whatever degree he leaves it up to you, you'll mess it up. So he didn't leave it up to you. He made a promise with his Son that he would give his Son a people. And then his Son came, spilled the blood of the covenant, and established the bride of Christ, the church, in his blood. And we, by grace, are the fortunate recipients of eternal redemption, eternal inheritance, put away our sin, perfected forever. We get all that for free. And you don't have to work for it. And don't let people cram their legalism down your throat. Don't let people tell you what you got to do. Go back and tell them, no, 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 I worship Christ. And he did it. And no amount of things you tell me to do can add anything to what he already did. And he didn't have to do it. I never even got to where I wanted to go today. He didn't have to do it. He did it out of love for you. He did it out of compassion for you. He did it out of obedience to his Father. He came and fully, utterly redeemed his people for his own glory and his own grace. I've said it 1,000 times. I'm going to say it again. You could probably say it with me verbatim. You probably wake up nights repeating it. Salvation is God's enterprise. It is God who is saving his people. He did it through his Son. He wrote it in his book. And I'm going to say it and say it and say it till I don't have any more breath in me. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Free indeed. Free indeed.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.